All Saints Day is November 1st, and typically, historically, traditionally, the first Sunday in November is celebrated as All Saints Sunday. Now, last Sunday we celebrated Reformation Sunday, and so we looked at several Reformed myths. And of course, you can't talk about the Reformation without engaging in a good bit of bashing of the medieval church. That's just inevitable when you talk about the Reformation. And so this week I want to do another history lesson, and just to be fair, I want to talk about some medieval myths. This is All Saints Sunday, and so we will celebrate it by talking about the saints of the Middle Ages, specifically myths related to the medieval church, and seeking to set the record straight there. And we will see that while the medieval age, the medieval era, certainly had its flaws, as every era in the history of the church does, there are also many glorious aspects of it, which have much to teach us. We will take as our scripture lesson this morning Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. May we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that this day that you would teach us through history, through the story of your people. Father, help us to learn from the errors of the past so that we may not repeat them. Help us to learn from the triumphs of the past so that we can build upon them. And Father, in all things, may the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for us, the one who was risen from the dead for our salvation, may he have preeminence. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One reason we have so much to learn from the medieval period of history is that it is so different from our own era of history. The errors that they made tend to be the exact opposite of our modern errors. And of course, right there between the medieval era and the modern era, sort of the hinge on which the door swings from the end of the old medieval era to the beginning of the modern era, stand the Reformers in the 16th century, back to whom we trace our own roots as a church. See, the medieval era, the modern and medieval errors are so different, our blind spots are so different from theirs, that we can learn a great deal by looking back at this period in history. Whereas John Calvin and the other Reformers faced a church that was dominated by Roman idolatry, which you could call the false materializing of the spiritual, in the modern church, the problem we face is something of a Protestant Gnosticism, a false spiritualizing of the material. If they put too much emphasis on the church, we tend to put too much emphasis on the individual. If they over-focus on externals, on rituals, and on good works, we tend to over-focus on internals, on feelings and experiences and introspection. If they were in the Middle Ages too reverent, we in the modern world tend to be too casual. And so these errors, by looking at their errors in a sense and comparing them with ours, we can see that there is a great deal that we can learn from the Middle Ages. In the 19th century, the New England Transcendentalists like Emerson and Thoreau were sometimes called the true Protestants. They had rejected all outward and institutionalized forms of religion. It was said that they were Protestant to the core. They had completed the Reformation, supposedly, by whittling away everything that was external, everything that was communal, by whittling everything down to the individual soul standing bare before God, by doing away with everything external, by doing away with any attachment to community. Now, that's certainly not fair if we judge the Protestant Reformation by the original Reformers themselves, John Calvin and Martin Luther and so forth, because they had a high view of the church and the community and the external means of grace that God has given to us. But it is a pretty fair assessment if you judge things by American Protestants who have basically created a churchless, sacramentless, individualized form of Christianity. And so if medievals needed Protestants to come along and correct them, we modern Protestants need the medievals to come back around and correct us in many of our errors. Now, the Middle Ages, of course, get a lot of bad press. Most of us were probably taught growing up in school that the medieval era was the Dark Ages. But our interpretation of history and of historical periods, the way that we label these things, the way that we interpret these things, is not neutral. And so those who call that era, the medieval era, which runs from, say, roughly about 400 AD down to about 1500 AD, those who labeled this period of time the Dark Ages did so mainly because they hated Christianity. And this was a era of history in which Christianity was in the ascendancy. It was the era of Christendom, and so of course it had to be a dark age in their mind. They called this period of time the Dark Ages because it was a time of Christian civilization, a time of Christian civilization situated between the ancient classical paganism of Greece and Rome and the rebirth of that, the return to that ancient paganism in the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, where once again the Bible and the church were rejected and human reason was enthroned as sovereign, as Lord. It's as though they were saying that if this is a Christian period, then it must be an interruption in the progress and development of civilization. It must be a dark age. This is a Christian period in history, and so it must be an uncivilized time in history. We need a rebirth. We need a renaissance. We need an enlightenment to drive away the darkness. But of course, as Christians, we have to look at this quite differently. In reality, the Dark Ages were a time full of light and of truth and of goodness and beauty. It was a time of great cultural progress and maturation when the church took great strides towards growing up into the full stature of Christ, as we read about there in Ephesians 4. It was a time when the church made great strides in discipling the nations and fulfilling our Lord's great commission in Matthew 28 of bringing the nations into the kingdom. If they are dark ages at all, they are dark to us only because of our ignorance of them and the fact that so many modern secularists and humanists so strongly dislike this period of history, I think means for us that they must have been doing something right, that there ought to be something here that we can learn from, that we can benefit from. We might think that the medieval period was a period of rampant heresy within the church, but there were many, many orthodox and faithful theologians and pastors and philosophers during this time, many great heroes of the faith. Just to take one example, Bernard of Clairvaux, he's a pretty good representative of a theologian from this era. He wrote these words. He said, "What? Do you really think you could ever be the author of your own merits? Do you believe that you can be saved by your own righteousness? Why, you cannot even say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit." See, that sounds a lot like the gospel that we attribute to the Reformers. But here, buried right in the middle of the Middle Ages, the medieval period, you have Bernard of Clairvaux proclaiming this gospel of grace. In fact, Martin Luther called Bernard a most excellent preacher of Christ. Now, that's not to say there weren't problems with Bernard, too, things that needed to be reformed, and with others like him. But the point is, he got the core of the gospel right. There was a core of orthodoxy that was widely and deeply preserved during this era of history. When we think of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, what do we think of? We think of the Inquisition. We think of this time when the church went around persecuting people who didn't conform their beliefs and that sort of thing. And of course, there were great errors in that. The Inquisition was full of all kinds of horrors. But before we think of that, before we think of the horrors, perhaps we should think about the fact that here you had a church that was at least seeking to purify itself of immorality and heresy. And while the Inquisition had all kinds of problems, how is that overzealous approach to church discipline any worse than the modern church's complete neglect of church discipline? We might think of serfdom, this terrible feudal system that was set up, but the fact is the serfs were not slaves. And in fact, in the medieval period, slavery, ancient Roman slavery, which had existed for so long, was actually abolished during the medieval period. Now, it was instituted again in the Renaissance. Once again, slavery came to fruition in society. But during the medieval period, slavery was essentially abolished all throughout Europe. The Renaissance reinstituted it, but the Middle Ages themselves were a time of great freedom compared to what came before and what came after. We might think of the plagues, but in fact, if we think of the plagues, we should also think about the fact that the medieval Christians essentially invented the hospital, medical care. They invented the hospital as an institution to care for the sick and the needy. We might think of ignorant and uncivilized barbarians, but if we do so, we also need to think about those who indisputably laid the foundation for the development of science, who gave us the mechanical clock and the printing press, and who gave us the best architecture in the history of the world. We might think of flat earthers, people who were so ignorant they didn't know the earth was round, that it was a sphere. But in fact, no one in the Middle Ages believed in a flat earth except for a few non-Christian pagan holdouts. The Christians all knew that the earth was spherical. The only debate that they had was as to how large the globe actually was. We may think of a time of history in which illiteracy and superstition reigned, but we should probably think of the era in which musical notation was invented, the era that invented the university, the era that preserved the great classical learning of antiquity and even sought to appropriate that learning in the church in a way that put it in submission, that made it subservient to the gospel of Christ. We may think of a time period full of misogyny in which women were treated as second-class citizens, so to speak, when men would sit around and debate whether or not women had souls. Actually, that was what happened in the Renaissance, not in the medieval period itself. We should think, when we think of the Middle Ages, we shouldn't think so much of chauvinism as we should think of chivalry, of a time when men were gentlemen and knew how to treat a lady. We may think of a culture that was stagnant, that had no progress, when in reality we ought to think of a civilization where people had the foresight, the long-term vision to begin projects like the great cathedrals that they knew they would not see the completion of it, but their descendants would. They had the vision to undertake these great projects like the building of the cathedrals. They weren't just concerned with matters of their own personal piety or their own personal salvation. They were concerned with building a whole civilization that was based upon Trinitarian conceptions of truth, goodness, and beauty. René Pernoud, who is a very fine medieval scholar, points out with an interesting little story. She really gets at the heart of our flawed understanding of this time period in history. She talks about an academic conference that was taking place in Paris in the 1960s, where these university intellectuals were coming from all over Europe together in Paris to discuss the question, were the Middle Ages civilized? And she points out that here you had all these scholars coming from universities that were founded in the Middle Ages, coming to Paris, where they would see one great masterpiece after another, like the Notre Dame Cathedral and so forth, these great masterpieces of Gothic architecture that were everywhere, coming to discuss the question, were the Middle Ages civilized? And she says, we have obviously blinded ourselves to the nature of this period of history. A major problem in American history has been what is called the Restorationist view of church history. The Restorationist view says that basically the church fell off the face of the earth after the death of the last apostle, or perhaps shortly after that, only then to be restored or rediscovered much later in history, maybe in the 16th century Reformation, or maybe in 19th century America, or what have you. Perhaps there was a trail of blood, you know, a remnant of martyrs down through the ages, but the church as a whole was simply unfaithful and apostate during that whole time period, from the end of the apostolic era right up to some modern era, wherever you choose to make that restoration of the church take place. But the reality is, that's the stuff of cults. That's why Americans have been so susceptible to various cults, which are cut off from historic Christianity because of this idea that God's church simply fell off the face of the earth for 1,000 or more years. See, we need to see that the church in the Middle Ages is our church. This is a chapter in our story. It's our history. The Reformers did not intend to make a complete break with the medieval world. Indeed, they were far more medieval than they were modern. They sought to reform the medieval Catholic Church, not to destroy it or to start a new church from scratch. Let's turn and look at a few specific myths related especially to the church of the medieval period. First myth is this. The medieval era was a time of tyranny. It was a time of political and ecclesiastical tyranny under the reign of cruel kings and wicked popes. But they didn't have any conception of freedom during this time of history. Now, to be sure, if you look back at medieval history, there were many ruthless kings. There were many wicked popes in this era. There certainly was tyranny in this era. That's what makes the myth plausible. But every era of human history has to contend with tyranny. There's nothing uniquely medieval about what they faced, and in fact, they had many ways of dealing with it and overcoming it. The Middle Ages were actually a time of great freedom, and while we like to trace the roots of our civil liberties in America back to the great reformers like John Calvin and John Knox and what they had to say about civil government and the freedoms of the people, and that's exactly right, we can actually trace them further back. We can trace the roots of American liberty all the way back to the medieval period. What John Calvin and John Knox said about civil disobedience and what they had to say about the ruler who breaks covenant with his subjects and the rights of the subjects against this covenant-breaking ruler, those kinds of things, the things they taught, were already being said by men in the Middle Ages like Thomas Aquinas. The medievals already understood constitutional monarchy, a constitutional form of government, the rule of law. It was actually the Renaissance that made the king into a law unto himself. But the medievals said, no, the king has got to be obedient to God. He's got to enforce God's word, God's law. More than that, the medievals refused to treat the king or the state as divine. Instead, they developed a system of checks and balances to hold the king and the lords in their place and to preserve the freedoms of the people. The king was expected to uphold God's law. He was expected to, he needed permission from the lords in order to tax, in order to raise an army and go to war. Kings were not regarded as autonomous, generally speaking. Now, while sadly, there was a power struggle quite often between the church and the state in the medieval era, overall, they understood that both of these institutions, that both church and state, that these were two distinct institutions, both under God's ultimate authority. And in fact, this view traces back to Pope Gelasius, who in 494 articulated what became known as the two powers doctrine. It was based largely on the Old Testament, largely on the teaching of Scripture. Gelasius said, look, in the Old Testament, the kings and the priests were distinct. That's how it was in ancient Israel. And so in a Christian civilization, the church, the priests, and the state, the king, must be distinct as well. So he talked about these two powers, and he actually delineated the role of each power, what belonged to each power. There were certainly times when the state would overstep its bounds, when the king would overstep his bounds, but the church would often use her spiritual weapons to fight back, to sort of act as a buffer between a tyrannical king and the people, to protect the people from political tyranny. When the state tried to take over the church, church leaders would stand their ground. And a good example of this is the investiture controversy in the 11th century. The king in England, and this happened in many places, but this is one of the more prominent examples, William Rufus tried to control the appointment of bishops. Here you had a king who wanted to control who the bishops were in the church. And Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and one of the greatest heroes of the medieval era, basically said no, and he stood his ground against William of Rufus. He got the Pope's backing on this, and he successfully defended the church's freedom from the control of the crown. And of course, there were similar issues going on in America's history, the colonist history, over and against England. But there you have that same kind of battle being fought, and Anselm is standing his ground saying, no, the king is not going to appoint who the bishops are in the church. This is really in large part what the Magna Carta was all about, the freedom of the church to be the church. The Magna Carta, in a sense, protecting the church from the encroachments of the state, and many of the liberties that we continue to enjoy down to this day, we can trace back to the medieval period. But what about ecclesiastical tyranny? Wasn't the church tyrannical in this period of history? Now, there's no doubt that there were many popes who acted in a tyrannical fashion, who sometimes became power-hungry and and overstepped their bounds. And of course, that really reached its peak right on the eve of the Reformation when the Pope started selling indulgences. Basically, in a sense, he was selling salvation. He was doing this in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, but basically he was telling people, look, you can purchase salvation for you and your family. Now think about that. This is one of those places where you really see the great need of the Reformation. The Pope was holding people under tyranny, a kind of spiritual tyranny. You can't have forgiveness unless you purchase it from me. Think about what we experienced in our worship service this morning. I stood before you as a representative of Jesus Christ, and I declared absolution to you, that your sins have been freely forgiven through the work of Christ. I did that at no charge to you. If we were in the Middle Ages, I would have charged for that kind of thing. This is one of the reasons why we needed the Reformation, why the Reformation was so important. See, when the Pope was no longer accountable to the church as a whole, to the church at large, these kind of things happened. And that's why the Reformation was necessary. But throughout much of the medieval period, there were those who did try to keep the Pope in his place, who tried to give the Pope accountability. And I don't just mean individuals who came along, those sort of pre-reformers like John Wycliffe, who was regarded as the morning star of the Reformation, or John Huss. There were many people who taught Reformed and Protestant doctrines before the Reformation, these pre-reformers, so to speak. That was important. But there was actually a whole movement called the conciliar movement that sought to keep the Pope in check throughout the medieval period of history. The conciliarists said that the church's authority is not found in one man, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. He may have a kind of preeminence, he may be really important, but that's not where church authority is lodged. The conciliarists actually said that the church authority is found in a council, a gathering of church leaders who are subjected to Scripture. And yes, the Pope may be the head of that council. He may be the first among equals, so to speak, but he doesn't act alone. He must act through a church council. See, the tyranny of the Pope in this way was really a late development. If you look at all the disputes in the early church, beginning in Acts 15, and going through the early controversies in the church over who is Christ and that sort of thing, they were all settled by church councils, not simply by the decree of a single individual, the bishop of the church at Rome. Now, it is true that eventually the bishop of the church at Rome came to have a kind of informal primacy because of the importance of the city of Rome. But it was a long, slow, very gradual development into the Pope becoming an actual dictator or tyrant in the church, whose word became the law of the church. Calvin placed the defection of the papacy in the 7th century when Boniface III began to make all kinds of wild claims about his powers and prerogatives as Pope. And of course, it wasn't long after that that the doctrine of papal infallibility began to be articulated. But earlier popes had been much more modest in their claims. For example, Pope Gregory, just a few years before, had denied that he was the church's universal bishop. And he said that anyone who claims such a title is the Antichrist. He's setting himself up as a rival against Christ. And in fact, it was the words of Gregory, one of the popes himself, that led the reformers to later say that these wicked popes we're dealing with now are in fact the Antichrist. They've set themselves up against the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, before that, Pope Gregory and others understood the importance of presbyteries and councils as the real seat of church authority. So while the reformers broke with a several hundred-year-old corrupt papacy in the 16th century, they maintained continuity with an even older conciliar approach to church authority that it had existed all through the medieval period. That conciliar movement just turned into the Reformation in the 16th century. So we should understand the Middle Ages were not a time of unbridled tyranny in church and state, but a time in which God's people fought for and often won their God-given, biblically established freedoms. And if it was, in fact, a Christian civilization, we should expect no less. For wherever the gospel goes, it brings with it the liberty of Christ. Well, another myth, the myth of the monasteries. The myth says that the monasteries were uniformly a bad idea. Now again, here we have to say there's a lot of truth. There's a lot of truth in these myths about the Middle Ages. Many of the monks did turn out to be wicked men who were looking for an easy life. Many who took vows of poverty should have taken a job, a real job in the real world. Many who took vows of celibacy should have entered into marriage, since that's what God calls most people to. The abandonment of family life was the source of most monastic corruption, and in fact we could also say most convent corruption as well. Monasteries often created a false sense of holiness based on asceticism, that if you reject the material, physical world, that's the key to holiness. It denied the goodness of God's creation. The monastic lifestyle created a sense of pride. You were a super Christian. You were the truly spiritual person. This contemplative religious life is superior to a family life and working an ordinary job and that sort of thing. And of course, the reformers came along and corrected those ideas. This is part of the teaching of the priesthood of all believers, that all work, if done to the glory of God, is turned into worship before Him. That family life is not second best, that family life is wonderful. It's one of God's gifts to us. But the monastery still served a good purpose. We may think of the monks as totally withdrawing themselves from society, and there were senses in which that was true, but there's another sense in which nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, your average, your typical medieval monastery was far more engaged in its surrounding culture and in its local community than your typical modern American church. In fact, the monasteries were incredibly influential in their culture. The monasteries were centers of instruction. They were the best place to go and get an education. The monasteries housed and preserved the ancient literature and learning of Greece and Rome. Perhaps you're familiar with Tom Cahill's book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. This is really what it's about. How the monasteries, that's where the ancient learning was valued and where it was carried on and preserved after the barbarian invasions had overtaken the Roman Empire. Further, the monasteries cared for the poor and the sick. Who in the culture was going to care for the poor? That responsibility fell to the church, not to the state, in the medieval period, for the most part. And it was especially the monasteries that cared for the poor and the sick, those who were hurting and in need. They developed music and art and our agriculture. The monasteries could often be places of great friendship and community. And you see this, for example, in the life of Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the great community that took place in the monastic context. Monks were made into advisors of kings and councils. They had political clout. They were consulted because they spent so much time studying God's word and they knew the Psalms and so forth. People said, these guys must have wisdom. We need to consult with them in making great decisions. The monasteries were a very imperfect institution, but there's much the church today can learn from them because they were the generators and transformers of culture in their day. One little anecdote about this, about how monasteries were used in order to shape the practices of the wider culture. This is from the monastery of Cluny. The landowners all around the monastery were continually at war with one another. And so the monks would go out and plead with them to cease their hostilities, to stop fighting, that you're Christian brethren, you shouldn't be fighting together this way. And finally they were able to create what was called the Truce of God between these different warring landowners. The Truce of God restricted the fighting to Mondays, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays. Now you may think, you know, 3 days a week without fighting, you know, that's not that big a deal. How does that really help things? But it was a step. It was a step towards peace. They were able to exert influence. They were able to act as peacekeepers by saying, look, you're all fellow members of the body of Christ. You shouldn't be fighting with one another this way. And in this way, they serve the community around them. They serve the common good of the wider society. Another myth. No one in the medieval church cared about missions. You know, we talk about the rise of the modern missionary movement, especially in the 19th century, and we think, well, nobody must have done missions before that. Surely they didn't do missions in the medieval period. Now, this is a very odd myth, because if you think about it, before the Middle Ages, Europe was basically a pagan continent, and after the Middle Ages, it was basically a Christian continent. And so how did that happen apart from the work of missionaries? How is Europe thoroughly Christianized without missions? Well, in one sense, you could say the medieval church was about nothing but missions. The church saw her whole purpose as bringing Christ's word and Christ's truth to the nations in Europe. And in fact, the church did disciple every nation, every people group on the continent of Europe. The church built a mature Christian civilization out of the pre-existing paganism. And of course, there were different nations that had different missionaries that they looked to as sort of their special missionary. The Irish had Patrick. You had George, and you had Augustine of Canterbury in England. You had James, who went to Spain. You had Boniface, who was the apostle to the Germanic peoples. You had Clovis in France. These great missionaries who came and brought the Word of God and converted the pagans. Now, of course, when the medieval missionaries, when the medieval church sought to disciple the nations, it was not a perfect thing by any stretch. We've already seen some of those flaws. But it was a true missionary effort done with the goal of fulfilling the Great Commission, of bringing the nations to Christ, of bringing the nations to obey Christ, teaching them to obey Christ. The Middle Ages basically began when the pagan barbarians overthrew the Roman Empire. The barbarians, which had been basically held at bay, overtook the Roman Empire. And that was the end of the Roman Empire and really the beginning of the medieval era. There were a lot of Christians who, when that happened, began to panic. They thought, not only is this the end of the Roman Empire, it's also the end of the church. But there were others, like Augustine, who saw the invasion of the barbarians as the church's great opportunity. And on the whole, the church seized that opportunity. She began to preach to the pagans, and she converted the pagans. Probably the biggest lesson of the Middle Ages for us today is found right here. How do you live amongst barbarians? What do you do when the barbarians are no longer just waiting at the gates, but when they've already taken over? We live in a barbaric culture as well. We live in a culture that's been overrun by barbarians. What is the church to do? See this as an opportunity to be seized for the gospel. See this as an opportunity to preach the gospel to those who do not know Christ. This is what Augustine called upon the church to do. The medieval vision was essentially a vision of a Christianized world, of the nations being discipled under Christ's lordship. This is just one example. This is from Athanasius, who was a great theologian in the early church, maybe a little too early to be considered really a medieval theologian, but his spirit, his vision here is what carried through the Middle Ages. This is what he says. In old times, the whole world and every place in it was led astray by the worship of idols, and men thought the idols were the only gods there were. But now, all over the world, men are forsaking the fear of idols and taking refuge with Christ. And by worshiping Him as God, they come through Him to know the Father also, whom formerly they did not know. Athanasius talks about how the idols are being toppled by Christ by the preaching of the gospel. He talks about how the magicians are burning their magic books. He talks about how the culture is being transformed as the gospel is spread. And it was that vision that came to fruition and to fulfillment in the medieval period. It was the formation of Christendom, a Christian civilization. Now, of course, medieval missions was not limited to Europe. Medieval Christians took the gospel to faraway places like India, China, and Japan. In some cases, their efforts were not all that successful. In other cases, they were successful, but only for a while. Eventually, Islam came and undid their efforts, or statists undid their efforts, as in Japan. There were problems, but they did seek to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This was also at least part of the motivation for the medieval explorers who came to America. Think about Christopher Columbus to take just one example of this. We know that Columbus sailed for gold and glory, for trade and empire, and no doubt that's true. But you know, it's also the case that Columbus's personal journal was filled with references to biblical prophecies, especially prophecies about the distant nations, even the faraway islands, being brought to know God and to glorify Him and to worship Him. See, Columbus was also driven, he was also motivated by these unfulfilled prophecies that he wanted to see God bring them to fruition. He knew that God had promised these things and that God would do it, and he wanted to be a part of it. And of course, he gave success, he gave credit for his success, not to his mathematics skill, not to his maps, but to the Holy Spirit, who guided him and who led him and who enabled him to do these things. He expected and desired for the whole earth to be Christianized, and he helped make it happen. One more myth that we can touch on quickly, and here I have to be somewhat critical of medieval theology, but it's important for us to understand this. The myth is this. The medievals had too high and too strong a doctrine of baptism. This is the myth that in the Middle Ages, people just thought that baptism automatically saved you. You got baptized, and that was it. You were undoubtedly saved, and didn't matter what happened after that. Actually, the reverse is just the case. No theologian, at least. There may have been people who believed that, but there was no theologian who ever taught that. And in fact, the medieval theologians had the opposite problem. See, in medieval theology, when you were baptized, God forgave you for original sin, for your sin in Adam, and he forgave all the actual sins you had committed up to that time when you were baptized. But that left you with a problem because, after all, we still sin after we're baptized. And so what about that sin? What about all that sinning I still do after I'm baptized? What about post-baptismal sin? Well, this became such a big problem that there were some who actually said you should delay baptism until your deathbed, when there's not a whole lot of sinning left to do. And there were some who did that. But of course, most realized they couldn't do that, and so there was this problem: what do I do about the sins I've committed after my baptism? What's the solution? Well, the church's teaching went something like this. At baptism, God pours grace into you. But if you sin, it's like you spring a leak and that grace starts to run out. And so you need another sacrament to sort of patch things up, to stop the leak. And that extra sacrament was the sacrament of penance, is what they called it. And so by doing whatever your priest prescribed, saying a certain number of Hail Marys or sleeping on hard floors or whatever it may be, whatever your priest thinks is necessary, you can patch up that leak. Penance sort of becomes your life preserver after the shipwreck. They talked about doing works of penance as a way of restoring lost baptismal grace. Now, of course, it is precisely here that the Reformation comes to the rescue. It's not as though the medievals had this super high view of baptism and the Reformers had to bring it back down to its right place. They had a very low view of baptism, and the Reformers had to bring baptism up to where it belonged as an effectual means of salvation. And so consider the words of Calvin. This is right at the beginning of his discussion of baptism in the Institutes. He's addressing the major pastoral problem of his day. He says, we must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. He says, though baptism is administered only once, it is not destroyed by subsequent sins. He says, we do not need to seek new remedies for sin. That is, seek after other sacraments in order to be cleansed from post-baptismal sin. He says, call to mind your baptism. Because in doing so, you're calling to mind the promise that Christ made to you. There's no need to create this fictitious, false sacrament of penance. And Calvin and Luther and the other reformers, and you can look at the confessions they wrote, they all deal with this issue. They would say, when you sin, don't do penance. That makes forgiveness a matter of works that you do. It's this mechanical, legalistic thing. It makes assurance of salvation impossible. Instead, they said, run back to your baptism. Run back to the promise that God made to you there, a promise of perpetual cleansing in Christ, a promise that is not undone or defeated by sin. Calvin says that baptism includes a promise of continual and unceasing forgiveness of sins, even unto death. He said that baptism's grace cannot be destroyed when a believer sins, because the grace of baptism is Christ himself, and Christ is indestructible. So you don't need to do works of penance to counteract your sin. You need to remember the promise that God has made to you. Claim that promise again and again by faith. This is why whenever Luther doubted and struggled with assurance, whenever he was assailed by doubts, he would remind himself, you are baptized. Because he knew in baptism he had been given the promise of forgiveness and new life in Christ. Calvin says this: pious folks throughout their lives, whenever they are troubled by consciousness of their faults, should remind themselves of their baptism. For in it we have assurance of that soul and perpetual cleansing that we have in Christ's blood. See, all this kind of language about what we have in baptism is directed against the weakness of the medieval view of baptism. The Reformer said this has got to be strengthened. It's baptism not penance, that answers this problem of post-baptismal sin. Because in the promise of baptism, Christ is found. See, the Middle Ages finally collapsed because people lost Christ. They didn't know where to find Christ. They were searching and searching for God's grace. They were on this quest, and they were looking for God's grace in pilgrimages and in relics and in doing penance and so forth. And sinners were left dangling. They were left to twist in the wind. And the Reformers came along and they said, no, here is where Christ is found. Here is where he offers himself to you in his word and in his sacraments. Lay hold of Christ by faith in these means that he has given to you. And see, I think this is why, no matter how wonderful we see this medieval period, no matter how much glory we see there, no matter how much we want to thank God for what he did in this period, we should never try to turn the clock back or recreate the past. The medieval church needed reform, and God brought that reform. And however much we may appreciate the medieval period, it's not God's last word. The church in our day is in need of reform as well. And once again, God, sooner or later, will bring that reformation. He will bring a new reformation. But the key to reformation is always trusting Christ and seeking Christ in those places where he promises to give himself to us in his word and in his sacraments. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the head of his church, and that he promises to perfect her. We thank you that Christ has not hidden himself from us, but freely offers himself to us in the Spirit's appointed means. Father, we ask that you would grow your church up into the full stature of the Savior, that we might manifest his holiness and his righteousness and his love in the world. Father, help us to live as the true and pure and faithful body of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.